We can open our Bibles to Zechariah chapter 6, continuing on with the visions that were given to Zechariah. A number of them, of course, are really just simply prophetic of the end times. They had application for the days of Zechariah and Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor of Judah at this time of rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the city and getting life kind of back on course for the people of Israel. They had been in captivity for 70 years. The land had just laid in rubble. And now God has freed these people to go back and rebuild their lives with his help. And that's kind of in a nutshell how life works much of the time. We find ourselves going and running amok much of the time. And we find ourselves led away into silly things that bring bondage to our lives. And the Lord lets us kind of encounter that for a season until, you know, we've kind of learned some things from that. And then he frees us up and we are able to go back and start rebuilding. You know, I don't know how many rebuilding projects I've done in my life with the Lord's help. I know you probably have done a few yourself. But this is how life works in this relationship with God. Not because God fails, but because we do. We are hard of heart and hard-headed. We are slow learners many times. And so it's required that we go through things. And I want to just, before we get into this study tonight, I just want to speak to that issue a little bit, because, you know, life is a difficult challenge anyway, and without the Lord, it's really a challenge that fails at every turn and then ultimately ends in destruction. That's really the summation of life without God, isn't it? It's a tragedy. Life is a sore tale of pain and sorrow that ends in destruction. Without the Lord intervening and saving and redeeming, then there is no hope, right? And the world out there that we're part of, that we live in, we're not of this world, but we're certainly in it. And that world out there that we're kind of associated with, rubbing shoulders with daily, they are hopeless. People are hopeless today. I mean, what hope is there if this life is all there is? It's like the Apostle Paul said. He said, if we are just believing this and it's not real, we are above all people most miserable. Right? If this is just a facade, then it's really just a bad joke. And we're the kind of the brunt of that joke. But it is real. The life with Christ, the redeemed life. There is truly a God, the creator of all things, the savior of the world. And knowing him and being in a relationship with him is the most important thing in life, period. There is nothing else. Everything else is just a sordid tale of happenings and consequences and circumstances and situations, isn't it? Life is just filled with all kinds of things that go on, and then that's it otherwise. So I want to speak to this issue that we're going to talk about tonight in a couple of visions that wrap up the visions for Zechariah. The Lord never fails. We sang that tonight. He'll never fail us. He'll never leave us. He's there. He's strong. He's powerful. And he will never, ever fail. His strength is sure. He will never find anything in himself or anything he does that's weak or frail or inferior. He is all sufficient, isn't he? He's all powerful. He knows everything. That's my God. I can trust him because he knows and he can handle any problem or any situation or any circumstance my life might confront. And that's important for me. I don't know about you. I need someone that I can go to every single day that knows me better than I know myself and that loves me in spite of what they know. They know everything about me, and yet they're still in love with me. That's an amazing God. Isn't that something, that he knows everything about you and loves you still? And will never leave you or forsake you or fail you. Now, that is the premise of our relationship with God. He is able. And we talked a bit about this on Sunday in our study in Colossians 2. But the important part of the relationship we have with God is what he has done, not what we do or don't do. And it's a difficult challenge for us to navigate through that truth a bit, because we have this tendency to think that I have some kind of effect on what God has done through Christ, that somehow I affect that by my behavior, good or bad. And that is something that really will interfere with greatly your walk with God. Not that we are supposed to dismiss bad behavior or not take it seriously. We are. But it doesn't change who God is or what he's done for us. So in this particular study tonight, we're going to see Zechariah's vision encompasses some things that blew the minds of some of the people that were involved with these visions and were lived out by Zechariah as he's instructed by the Lord to do certain things. Not the first vision in particular, but the second one for sure. So let's get into this study. I want you to kind of keep this in the forefront of your thinking tonight, that it's God, it's him, it's in Christ alone that I stand. I am able to do all things with Christ. Without him, however, I can do nothing. I can't do anything without Christ, right? And so here's the beginning of this, and let's just kind of take a look at what the vision that God showed Zechariah was about. It has to do with the end times, this particular one. And it says in verse 1, "And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were made of brass." So in this vision, we see now four chariots, and generally, and we'll see this is true, chariots have horses attached to them. So he sees now in this vision four chariots, and they're coming there between two mountains, and the mountains are made of brass. Now, a couple of things. Chariots are used for warfare. Always. They're not, you know, used to display your mag wheels, you know, or your cool, you know, paint job. They were used for war. They were implements of warfare and very intimidating ones. If an army had chariots, they were bad news, man. You didn't want to mess with them, especially if you're a people that really didn't have chariots. You're going to get smeared. That's the idea. So chariots always are indicative of warfare. There's some kind of battle that's being hinted at here. Also, the mountains, there's two of them, and some have tried to imagine that perhaps these two mountains are Mount Zion and the Mount of Olives there in Jerusalem. It doesn't really indicate that. It does indicate that the mountains are made of brass. And we do know, typically, in Scripture, what brass represents. Brass represents judgment. You'll see this depicted throughout Scripture. One of our prime examples is given to us back in the book of Numbers, chapter 21, verse 9, where the people of Israel were being bitten by serpents, remember? And they were dying. People were dying because all these serpents were going around biting the people of Israel. Now, they were biting the people of Israel because the people of Israel were complaining and murmuring, remember? So severely was their murmuring that God said, that's kind of poisonous. Let's just let poisonous snakes bite these people. And they were, and they were dying. So Moses was instructed by God, remember, to make a brass serpent on a pole. Made of brass. And he would hold that up while the people were being bit by the serpents. And his instruction was, look at the serpent on the pole and live. And that brass serpent was, of course, a depiction of the judgment that was paid for us. Later on, we learned that the serpent on the pole is a picture of Christ. He became sin for us. He became that sinful nature for us and died on the pole or on the cross, if you would. So the people, all they had to do was look to that and they would be saved. Now, people today hear the same message, by the way. Your judgment has been taken care of on the cross. Look to Christ, who hung on the cross for you, and be saved. Now, back in those days, some of the people were looking at Moses going, are you crazy? So you think if we just look at the serpent on the pole, this brass serpent, that we're going to be saved? You know, and if you didn't look, you would just die. Right? As silly as it sounded to some people, that was the cure, that was the remedy. Brass, though, was used as a means of showing the judgment of God that had been, in that case, averted by Jesus Christ becoming the serpent on the pole for us. Now, in Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John sees Jesus Christ in that vision in the Revelation. And when he sees Christ, remember, he's pretty impressive looking, so much so that John falls on his face. But he gives a description of Jesus Christ as having eyes of fire, remember? And when he looked down at his feet, they were as brass. And when Jesus is coming to John, he's telling John of the great revelation and the great tribulation, judgment that's coming. So brass is commonly used. So these two mountains certainly represent judgment of some sort, and God is showing Zechariah that chariots are involved, or that implements of warfare are coming. In the first chariot, it says in verse 2, were red horses. Generally in those days, chariots had, if they were the big chariots, they had four horses. Did anybody see Ben-Hur? Remember Ben-Hur, that Charlton Heston? Anybody remember Charlton Heston? And they had the chariot races. Remember, they had four horses on those chariots. That's typically what they had back then. And this is kind of what's hinted at. The first were red horses, plural. And the second chariot had black horses. Now, if color has anything to do with what this is really referring to, then we have another scripture that indicates what colors of horses mean. And it's important for us to probably know what that is, seeing how Zechariah is seeing this vision. First is red horses, then there's black horses, and then the third chariot had white horses, and the fourth chariot had grizzled and bay horses, or spotted and kind of more beige-colored horses. Now, where else do we see horses that are colored? Book of Revelation, chapter 6. You can turn there if you want to, or you can just mark it. I saw verse 1 of chapter 6. It says, John says, when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, and one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard a second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when I had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, a measure of wheat for a penny and three measures of barley for a penny. And see that thou hurt not the oil and the wine. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. His name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed after him. And power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, and with death, and with beasts of the earth. Wow. So these four horses in Revelation speak of a pretty awful time. Death and plagues and pieces removed from the earth and all the rest. So we get the idea here from the book of Revelation, and of course Zechariah was even before Revelation, and so we can kind of draw from these two references together and assume that the red horse here, or the red horses on this chariot, speak of warfare, you know, some kind of war that's breaking out. The black horses are probably speaking of famine of some sort, the blackness of the plague of famine that's going to take place. And it did back then, but it was more so future. And the white horse, of course, death. There's death. And the grizzled and bay horses are perhaps some of the other plagues of disease and all the rest. They all speak of judgment that's coming to the earth. And in particular, we'll see here in a second, but in particular, as in Revelation, it's the Gentile nations that are being judged or punished for their rejection of God. There's coming a day when the world will have to deal with God. They don't want to deal with God right now. The world at large, so to speak, people in this world really don't want to deal with God. So they avoid the subject, they avoid him, they avoid anything to do with the Lord. They just don't want to deal with it, right? And people will say all kinds of things like, I don't believe in him, or I'm an atheist, or I'm an agnostic, or I'm something else, but I'm not one that believes in God, so leave me alone. I don't have any interest in that. Well, one day, someday, everyone has to deal with God. God will not be avoided indefinitely. He will have his confrontation with every person, right? God's invitation to man is one which, you know, I'm blessed that I accept it. You probably are too, right? Aren't you thankful that when God called, you came and submitted your life to him? But many are on the run and won't come to the Lord. They'll wait for the final confrontation, which is really being described here. God's confrontations, they can be rather blessed and peaceful and joyful. I can get in God's presence and have peace like nothing else. I can have joy like nothing else. I can have hope and all kinds of contentment and all kinds of things that give me life and really an abundance of the things that I never can get anywhere else, right? But on the other side of that, confronting a God like our God that you have rejected and turned from and will not accept, then the Bible says it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Because I can either have a confrontation that's full of grace and mercy and joy and peace and hope, or the alternative is face God with your sins intact. And then all there is judgment, that there's nothing else. What a terrible thing. Well, is God terrible then? No. God is love, and God is full of grace, and he's full of long suffering, and he's the greatest, isn't he? Most awesome, worthy of praise and worship. no doubt about it. But for a world that won't have him, then basically God just says, okay, this is what it's like without me. What is it like without God? What do these horses represent? Death, plague, sorrow, just immense famine, hunger, thirst. Remember in Luke 16 when the story of Lazarus and the rich man, Jesus told that story. And remember how Lazarus, the poor beggar, when he died, he was taken to Abraham's bosom into paradise. And he was enjoying himself there, being comforted. But the rich man, who didn't have a relationship with God at all, he ended up in Hades, remember? And it was very hot and uncomfortable there. It wasn't a pleasant place at all. It wasn't hell, but it was a preview of it. And the man wanted to get to the other side because it was obviously more comfortable there. But he couldn't get there. There was no way for him to get between the two places because there was this huge gulf, remember. But the point is that everyone has to deal with the Lord. And God has something for everyone who is in this world, whether it be a place of immense comfort and joy or the absence of that. And again, it's not that God has to implement things on somebody. He doesn't have to do anything to anybody. He just simply has to remove himself from them. Hell, folks, is going to be the absence of God's presence. I don't even want to think about that. If you have a relationship with God and you depend on him, you don't even want to try and conjure up any kind of imaginative thing that shows you what it's like to be without him. That is the epitome of lonely and barren and empty. Scary. To the point of darkness. Right? So these horses picture that reality for this world in the days to come, and I think we're approaching those days rapidly. Billy Graham wrote a book called The Coming Horseman, or the hooves, you can hear the horses. Kind of his whole point in that book was that you can hear the hooves of the horses presently, can't we? These horses are getting close to the time that we are approaching here. It's really getting near this time that is being talked about and what takes place in Revelation. So he says now, as he continues and he hears about these white horses and these bay horses and plagues and death and war and famine, then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, well, what are these, my Lord? Zechariah, struck with this imagery, he understands that there's judgment, the two mountains of brass. He understands that these horses are war creatures with chariots of war. He understands this is a terrible time that's being shown to him. And so he has to ask, what is this? What are these, my Lord? And the angel answered, and we don't have to guess as to what really is being talked about here, because he's told, he says unto me, these are the four spirits of the heavens which go forth from standing before the Lord of the earth. What does that mean? Well, I again believe it means we need to turn to the book of Revelation. Well, we see something very similar. Start with Revelation chapter 7. And go to verse 1 of Revelation 7. In verse 1, it says, after these things I saw four angels. Now, how many spirits were there in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 5? There was four spirits of the heavens. Four spirits of the heavens. So these are heavenly creatures, spirit form. And obviously, they are going to be used by the Lord. And so when we see in verse 1 of chapter 7, after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, winds and spirits, the same word. When you hear of the Holy Spirit, you know, he's often depicted with wind, because the four winds or the four spirits, interchangeable in that sense. So here they are holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the sea and the earth, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So these four angels were used here in chapter 7 to seal first those that know the Lord during the tribulation. Many people get saved during the tribulation, and they will be sealed in their foreheads. You know, the Antichrist, the beast, wants to mark everybody with the mark of the beast, right? It's some kind of a mark we have to take, not we, but the world will have to take in order to buy and sell. Can't function in this world without the number on your forehead or on your hand, your right hand. Now, that's really close, folks. We've got that technology right now. It's obviously a means to keep track of everybody and everybody's accountability. Bank accounts, right? Everything. Everything will be gone through your number. And it's the number of the beast, right? So he wants to mark everybody. But here we're told that these four angels during the tribulation will also be doing some marking. They'll be marking their saints, those that get saved. Now, it doesn't mean these people are going to get spared all the trouble of the tribulation. It just means that they're going to make it. And when things are being poured out on the earth, we'll see, of course, in our study through Revelation, you'll see that many of the things that the Lord pours out, these people that are marked are spared. Like, for example, the locust kind of creatures that are going around stinging people, but it won't kill them, but they'll wish they were dead. Those creatures do not bite or sting or whatever they do. They won't do it to those that have the mark of God on them. So here we see that's going on. But now in chapter 9, look at verse 14 of chapter 9. As these trumpets are being blown and these angels are doing this work, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. Back to Zechariah, these four chariots with the four different horses on each chariot of the different colors, prepared for some kind of warfare, some kind of battle. Are they the same? I think they are. Well, do angels slaughter people? They can. 2 Kings 18. Just ask the enemies of Israel. When the Assyrians were close to taking Jerusalem, they were camped outside, ready to kind of wait out the siege, if you would, of Jerusalem. And the Lord sent an angel into the camp of the enemy of the Israelites. And in one evening, one angel slaughtered 185,000 men before morning. One. This is four. And we're not told a time frame that this takes place, but they are raised up. They're brought out as agents of warfare. And I believe these are the same four spirits, if you would, that's talked about here in Zechariah, that they are raised up to basically take out a third of mankind during the tribulation. Now, there's all kinds of horrific statistics in the book of Revelation, folks. It's not a pleasant viewing of what happens on this earth. In the first 3.5 years, over a third of the world's population is dead. And not too long after that, over half the world is destroyed. Do you know how many people that is? About 4 billion. 4 billion. And we see things happen tragically with the disasters that go on frequently in our world. And we're horrified when maybe thousands of people have lost their lives to some horrific tragedy, right? We're just overwhelmed with grief. But 4 billion in a 3.5 to 4 year period of time. What's that going to be like? Well, the Bible says there is no time like it prior to or ever will happen again. So as awful as things have been on this earth from time to time, they pale in comparison to what's going to happen during that time. Now, do you understand why we're trying to get people saved? And people say, well, that's a mean God that does that. No, no, no. He offers salvation to everyone, saying, don't go here. Don't get to this point. Don't allow this to take place in your life for your soul. God desires none to perish, Peter would declare. He doesn't want anyone to go through this. This is not God's, you know, field day on mankind where he says, whoopee, I get to slaughter tons of the people on the earth. His desire was to save everyone. And he sent his son to do just that. And Christ paid for the sins of the whole earth and everyone that's ever lived on it. He paid for all the sin. And so don't tell me that God wants to slaughter people. He doesn't, but he will. And people say, well, what kind of God is that? A righteous one. A holy God. A just God. Well, how can he be just if he makes somebody and then slaughters them? Because he makes them and then they slaughter him. He made man and man turned on him. And so then he dies to pay for that, turning on him, and then offers salvation in return to man, right? For nothing, for no good reason, for nothing man did except for, you know, try to kill God over and over again. He offers his own life and then offers them redemption in that. And when they finally say no to that, then God says, okay. That is not a mean, cruel God. That is a God full of grace and mercy, lovingly offering himself over and over again to man, who basically tramples on him over and over and over again. So when you read this, this doesn't bring any joy to God's heart, nor does it mine. You know, I don't like telling people, hey, there's judgment coming. If you're a sinner that's not saved, oh man, there is some heavy judgment coming. You don't want to be involved with that, right? Now, I don't get a kick out of telling people that, but I will tell people that, right? Because it's the truth. Much better to tell people that judgment's coming, right? It's not something I enjoy. I'd much rather just see them get saved, right? And not have to go through this judgment, but I will say it. I will tell people this is coming. And so here, I believe the Revelation angels are mentioned. And he says, as he continues in his explanation, the Lord goes on and says, the black horses which are there and go forth into the north country. Apparently, these black horses that we see in this picture, you know, the famine and the problems that go along with that in the world. You know, famine creates all kinds of problems. You know, there's diseases and things that always associate it. So they go into the north. That would be, in this particular context, the north, like Babylon from there, or those countries around ancient Babylon, which is Iraq, Iran, you know, part of the northern part of the Middle East. That's what that means. They're going to go into the north country, and the white horses go after them or are associated, you know, with the same work in the same area that the black horses are. And white horses, we saw earlier, is death. There's famine and death going into that part of the world at this particular time in the end times. Now, the whole world's going to be affected, but there's a particular meaning to having Babylon go through something severe, because Babylon's always been a place that has rebelled against God. Babylon. It all means rebellion against God. And so there's a particular reason why he's emphasizing this. The grizzled or spotted go forth toward the south country. In biblical times, the south is always depicting Egypt, south of Egypt or south of Israel, down in the part of the world we know as Egypt and on down into parts of Africa, Ethiopia and all the rest. So that particular part of the country is going to have the spotted or the bay horses, if you would. And all these things, folks, are simply death, famine, pestilence, issues, right? And we read in the book of Revelation, there's just all kinds of things happening. Water turns to blood. It's poisonous. There's problems all over the earth that are associated with this. And you can go on and on. You just name the plague, name the problem, name the issue that would affect a person's life, and this is what this involves. All over the place. In Egypt and in the northern part of Babylon as well. All these things are in the last days. And I find it interesting, God doesn't say anything about the red horse here in his explanation, which is the war horse. But I believe because the whole thing is culminating into that last big war, right? The battle of Armageddon, the final war of the world. You know, people say, whoa, the war of the world. Yeah, this is going to be the war of the world. This is the last world war that we're looking at here. And so the red horse, I don't think, is mentioned because it's held back for the very, very end, perhaps. And the bay horse went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. He tells these horses, so they walk to and fro through the earth. Now, if you're looking at this on the basis of what does that mean as far as these horses that are walking to and fro through the earth. The bay horses were the plague horses, or the horses that brought the plagues with them. So throughout the whole earth, there's a plague. Nowhere on the planet is going to be safe from plagues and problems that are associated with all the plagues that you can imagine. Now, is this really, I mean, this is frightening, because what does it mean that the whole world is going to be struck with plagues? You know, researchers that study the things that we don't even want to talk about, because there are some fearful things that researchers, medical researchers, are very frightened of. There are some things that if they got airborne would kill people just like this, and they wouldn't know what to do about it. They haven't found anything to stop it if it got out of hand. When we've been in Burkina Faso, you know, Todd and I have been there, and it's not a pleasant place. You know, where Marcel lives, our pastor in Burkina Faso. And he tells us every time, you know, that we've been there. I'm sure Todd's been there, how many, three times? So I'm sure, every time, though, Marcel will bring up the issue that, you know, we get inoculated when we go over there. We get injections. I think we get the top 10 pack, usually, when we go over, because the doctor will tell you. When we went in the first time, we said, so how many shots should we get to go to Burkina Faso? And the doctor said, there's about 35. And I saw Todd's face and Russ Johnston, Rocky's brother's face at the time when we went, and they turned white, and I turned a little white. And I said, so is that completely necessary? He says, well, you can get the top 10. We can give you the top 10 shots. Okay. That sounds better, right? So we got 10 shots, as well as our malaria medication, right? Because in Burkina Faso, if you look on a map, if you Google this, you can do this. Just Google Burkina Faso or Google top places in the world where most diseases are centered or where they're in one country. Burkina Faso will be one of those heaviest mentioned. It's not just a couple of diseases. Every disease known to man is thick there, right? Well, here's one thing, though, that we couldn't get inoculated for, that Marcel tells us about, you know, every year it happens. They have meningitis. And you know what meningitis is? It's an awful thing, right? We can get vaccinated for some forms of meningitis. But they have a meningitis that comes through Burkina Faso on an annual basis that they don't even know what it is. There's no way to inoculate against it. And the problem with it is that you don't have many symptoms. So you don't even know you have it. By the time your symptoms start, you're going to be dead in a matter of hours. And it blows through airborne. You don't get it from something or touching, or it's airborne, it's in the air. And it kills thousands of people a year in Burkina Faso. Now, that frightens our medical researchers because they don't know what that thing is. They don't know how to obviously deal with it because they don't even know really what it's all about. You know, something just blows through the air and you happen to breathe it and boom, you know, 3 days later, you're dead in 3 days. And you haven't had symptoms for more than a few hours. That's kind of what's out there that I believe the Bible's talking about, these plagues that are just horrific. It's kind of an unleashing of that kind of reality. Anybody want to go to heaven yet? Anybody voting for the rapture tonight, maybe? You know, this is something that the world's going through. It's going to go through this. And so this bay horse goes throughout the earth. It's all over the earth. And he's the plague horse, if you would. So they walked to and fro through the earth. And then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, the Lord did, behold, these that go to and toward the north country, they have quieted my spirit in the north country. Now, what does that mean? Well, the north country we saw is Babylon. Those horses that visited Babylon, that brought the problems to that area of rebellion, they've quieted the spirit of God, if you would. What do you mean? It means that they have taken care of God's business. Part of what goes on in the great tribulation, in this season that is just so unimaginable for us, the Bible says it's unparalleled in scope. Nothing measures up to it. What we look at there and see going on there, it's something that takes care of God's business. That's what he's saying. This is dealt with what I have deemed to happen. It's part of God's judgment. And these horses, if you would, are taking care of business for the Lord. Now, was this meant to upset Zechariah? Not necessarily, but it did. You can imagine him hearing this and seeing what he's seen. We don't get the vivid imagery of what the Lord showed Zechariah. He's just riding down. Well, there's horses, there's chariots, there's this scene of plagues and death and stuff happening that I don't quite get, but the Lord said that this is taking care of business for him. So he got a view, like John did, of the tribulation. Now, if that was all he got for that particular vision, he probably would have had a bad day, right? I mean, that leaves you in a kind of a bummer of a state. But the Lord showed him something else, which made up for it, I think. It's the final part of this last vision. It says in verse 9, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, and we don't know when, whether it was right after this or part of this vision or a little later on. But he came to Zechariah again saying, now take of them of the captivity even Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, which are come from Babylon. Three men are coming to visit from Babylon. These are men of Judah that are coming to visit the people of Judah, and so he's instructed, Zechariah is, they are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, as soon as they arrive, go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. This is where they're going to come, and you're to go there the same day that these three visitors come from Babylon, these three men that are coming to visit. Go to the house the same day they arrive and take the silver, the gold that they have. They've brought these things. Now, why would they bring gold and silver from Babylon? Well, because they're in the rebuilding process, remember. Babylon's really Persia at this point. And remember, Persia was helping to rebuild the temple, the wall, and the city. They were given grants, the people of Israel were, to rebuild. So the money was coming from Persia. So these guys are emissaries, if you would, from Babylon. They're coming with gold and silver that's supposed to go towards what? Rebuilding the temple. So watch what Zechariah is instructed to do here. He's told to go there and take the gold and silver and make crowns, and then set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. Now, this would be a problem, not only for these men that brought the gold and silver, but for Joshua, the high priest, and for Zerubbabel, the governor, who was the lineage of David, who would have rightfully been the one to be crowned. If anybody's going to receive a crown on their head, it would have been Zerubbabel, who's in the line of David, and not Joshua. A couple of problems with Joshua here having a crown on his head, which speaks of the royal kingship of Israel, of Judah. One of the problems is a priest, a high priest, could never be the king. You can't be a king and a priest. It's against the law. The last king that tried to do that was Uzziah. Do you remember him? King Uzziah. He was doing fine until he went in and tried to be a priest. And you can read that account, if you'd like, in 2 Chronicles 26. But in verse 21 of that chapter, you'll see that he was struck with leprosy for it. Because no king could be a priest, and no high priest could be the king. They were separate offices by design. Now, Uzziah tried to make that something that he would grab a hold of and make happen for himself. And God shut him down hard, made him a leper, right? Now, what we're seeing here is ordered by God. This is interesting. This is ordered by the Lord. Now, take the gold, silver, make crowns, and put the crown on the high priest's head. Right? Now we're going to see that there's a difference between what man attempts to do and what God has set out to do. Is there a difference? Is there something different between what God ordains and what man tries to make happen? Oh, yeah. A huge difference. You know, many attempts are made in the church to try and do things, make something happen. And much of that is why the church is failing in so many areas because man is attempting to do things rather than the Lord ordaining and doing the things. So here it's interesting. The same issue that caused one man to become a leper now is being ordered upon another man, the same thing that was supposedly against the law. And Zechariah is probably going, oh boy, this is not good. And the men that have the gold and silver are saying, this is not good. And Joshua, the high priest, is saying, this isn't good, right? I don't want to be a leper, right? This is not, Uzziah, man, do you remember him? Remember Uzziah, guys? We can't do this. And Zechariah here is having to do it. He's saying, no, this is what the Lord spoke to me to do. We need to do this. And plus, hey, this is going to be a problem for all the people of Judah at this point because that money was supposed to be used for our building project, not to make some crowns. Some lessons here that are really interesting to me. So they did this, but it says, and speak unto him, speak unto Joshua, because he's going to freak out. Speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. This isn't about Joshua, the high priest in that day. This is about Yeshua, the Joshua who's to come. Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, the same name. So this is a picture. It's told to Joshua, who's having a fit about now because he doesn't want to be made a leper. He's being told, no, this is not about you. This is a picture. This is a type of the one who's to come, the one whose name is the branch, the one who is the vine upon which all other branches are attached. This is about him. He is the one that's going to actually do the rebuilding of the temple, so to speak, the system of real true worship. And he will bear the glory, it said, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. This is about when Jesus returns, and he is the great high priest, isn't he? According to the writer of Hebrews, he is our great high priest, but he is also the King of Kings. He is the only one qualified to be both. Now, Joshua is not going to be, you'll see here in just a minute, he's not going to be a king and a priest. He's just putting the crown on temporarily, and then he's told, this is about something greater than you. That's a key. When the Lord asks us to be a part of things, it's not about us. It's about something greater than us. This is for the glory of God. This is for the glory of the King. It's not about me. It's not about you. And this is what he's being told. Zechariah tells Joshua, no, this isn't about you. And then in verse 14, and the crown shall be to Helam and to Bajiah and Jediah and to Hen, the sons of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. Meaning, take the crown now off of him and put it somewhere as a memorial. Which is what they did. So these three men said, okay, so we're taking the crown back, but we're going to put it away as a memorial or something that we're going to remember is coming. We're going to remember that the Messiah, the one who will be a king and a priest, is coming. So they took that crown back off of his head, which was probably a big relief for everybody. Because it's not about you, Joshua. It's about the greater than Joshua. It's interesting because when you read this account, it can be confusing to people when they read stories like this. What's going on here? I mean, this sounds like a bunch of activity. It doesn't make any sense. But it does make sense. but only makes sense when you read it in light of Jesus. Just like all Scripture only makes real sense when Jesus is seen and applied and brought out, and you can find him again and again, can't you? Jesus unlocks the meaning of Scripture. It's when I find Christ in the stories, in the things that take place, the situations that are going on in Scripture, it's when I find Christ in them that everything makes sense. Did you ever read your Bible? I mean, I did for years, and I was kind of confounded by the whole thing. It was a bunch of stories. It was a lot of things that I didn't really quite understand. I knew it had some kind of meaning, but I didn't know what it was. Right? I got bits and pieces of things that had some value to me, but I really didn't get it. And it wasn't until I was shown, and really the Lord revealed himself in the Scriptures, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book," Jesus said. Boy, that's a mind-blowing statement, because the volume means the whole thing. And what volume was he talking about when Jesus spoke that? The New Testament? No, that hadn't been written yet. The Old Testament. "Lo, I'm in the volume of the book." Remember when Jesus met the two disciples on the road to Emmaus after he was resurrected from the dead? Remember that encounter he had with those two guys in the book of Acts? Remember that whole story was very interesting. But here's the thing. He met these two guys, and as they're talking, they don't know it's Jesus. They think he's still dead, right? But as he's talking with them, it says that he opened up the Scriptures and showed them everything that pertained to himself. Everything that pertained to Christ, Jesus revealed to these disciples that day. That 8-mile walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They were just blown out, no doubt. He went back to the first books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, right? Numbers, Deuteronomy, and all through the stories of the kings, and all through the historical account of Israel's history, on through the prophets, all the way down to Malachi, and showed these two disciples every picture of him. There I am. There's a picture. Hey, look at this, right? Look at that. "Lo, I come in the volume of the book." Check this out. Check this out. Right? And those two guys were blown out, because later they said, "Didn't our heart burn within us when he shared with us on the way?" You want your heart to burn? And I don't mean you need some Tums, but if you want your heart to burn for Christ, you need to see Christ in the Scriptures. You need to find Jesus. Look for him everywhere you read. Right here is just another great picture of that. He's the branch. He's the one's going to rebuild. Jesus is going to rebuild everything. He's the one's going to restore everything. So they take the crown off of Joshua now, and they put it in the temple where they're rebuilding right now as a memorial to remember what this is all about. To remember that there is one coming who will be a king and a priest. That's probably not real clear to them at this point, what that means. They're just supposed to remember that that's happening, that's going to come. And he says there, "And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord our God." Now, this doesn't mean, this last sentence does not mean that if they obey everything the Lord says and he will complete his plan. That's not really what's indicated at all. The Lord doesn't determine whether or not he's going to finish what he started based upon whether we do what we're supposed to do or not. What this does indicate, though, is that everything that he's been sharing with them is that this king and priest is coming, the branch, the one that will bear the glory and have all things built up again and restored again. This one that's coming, right, this is a truth that's going to happen. Because we know this is true based upon history. The children of Israel didn't obey everything that God told them to do, and yet Jesus came anyway, didn't he? So what could this mean? What does it mean when God says, so this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God? I believe it means that you will have a part in this if you obey. Meaning, if you want to be a part of the excitement of this, and this should have been an exciting word, if you want to be really enjoying the exciting thing that's coming, then obedience will be required for your enjoyment of that truth. This is true of everything in Scripture, isn't it? Now, God says he's going to reestablish a kingdom on this earth. Is he going to do that? Yes. Well, what if people don't obey? Is he still going to do it? Yes. If God tells you that he's going to finish what he started with you, is he? Yes. He's going to finish you. Right? And it doesn't mean he's going to finish you off. He's going to finish the work he started in you, right? Well, what if I don't obey? Well, then it won't be as enjoyable. I can guarantee you that. But if he said it, he will do it. And if you obey, if you get on board with what he's doing, I'll tell you, you'll be a part of and enjoying every step of what he's doing in fulfilling that promise. Otherwise, there could be some real problems in enjoying and really participating in some of the things that the Lord wants you to along the way. But make no mistake, you're going to get there. He's going to make sure that happens in you. And this kind of ties in with what we talked about on Sunday. That's established. You can't do anything about it. Isn't that good? Isn't that good news? You're going to heaven. There's nothing you can do about it. Why? Because God done did it. Right? He finished it. He's done with salvation for you, redemption for you. Your salvation's secure in Christ. There's nothing you can do about that. Now, between now and heaven, there are a lot of things you could enjoy or maybe not enjoy so much, depending on whether obedience and going along with what God's doing is going to be a part of your life or not. That's a whole different issue. You know, the Lord said, I'll save you. He didn't say you're going to enjoy the rest of your life. That's really a dependent issue upon what I'm willing and not willing to do. Enjoyment of my life, Jesus came to fulfill. I came to give you life, he said, and life more abundant. Right? Now, he didn't say, you're going to have that. He said, I came to give you that. You can have it. And I don't know about you, I lived a number of years as a Christian, and I wouldn't call my life abundant life, right? I wouldn't say that I had abundant life. I have a life, I was saved, but I wasn't living in connection with Christ in a way that I would say I was experiencing abundance. I was experiencing poverty, in a sense, in my Christian life. I was always thinking there's got to be more to this than what I'm experiencing. This can't be it, right? And all the while, the reason most commonly, and this is true for most of us, is that I wasn't engaged with what the Lord was doing. Oh, I love the Lord, and you know, if the Lord wanted to do something, I didn't have anything against it. You know what that's like? You ever been that kind of Christian? Yeah, I'm not against what he's doing, I guess, you know. As long as it doesn't interfere too severely with my life, I guess it's okay. That has zero abundant life in it. That kind of life has zero. So the Lord wants us to enjoy what he's doing in obedience and diligently kind of seeking the Lord's will. We'll have everything to do with that. But don't miss this. The Lord accomplished everything he said he was going to do and still is, regardless of man's behavior, man's obedience, or disobedience. God's going to do it, right? He's just going to do it. He's going to deal with everything that needs to be dealt with. And once again, you know, I could go on, but I'm going to stop. I'm saying thank you for that. But here's the thing. You can take this as far as you want to, folks, but I'm just going to say it, and then we're going to have communion. The Lord has given you and me a promise. It's the covenant. It's the sure word that He has done all of it for me. I'm rejoicing in that. You know, even coming to the table and having communion, I mean, this can be a serious time. It can. It has been for me a number of times. Serious contemplation, right? Serious examination. Because I don't want, and this is crucial for me. I shared this with the guys on staff today as we were talking about some things. But the reason that I don't want to go too far this way or go this direction or over here when the Lord wants me right here. And the reason I do serious examination when I go to the table and ask the Lord to cleanse and forgive and wash me and all the rest is because I'm not proving to the Lord that I'm getting better or that I'm somehow doing something that's making me, you know, have more favor in His sight. But what's really going on in me is that it kills me to realize that my sin, what it's done to Him. You understand that Paul said that it's the love of Christ that constrains me or motivates me. What does he mean by that? Well, considering what Christ has done, His love for me now moves me into obedience, right? It motivates me to not disobey. It motivates me to live for Him, to consider Him first, to consider His ways the best. Because I realize, and this is why serious contemplation sometimes takes place at the table, for me personally, just letting you in on how it works with me. Paul says to examine yourself. And I do because I know what Jesus did for me. Every blow, every mark that's on His body, every smacking of the flagellum against His skin, every nail piercing, every pain and ache that was caused by the cross and hanging on it, every one of the aches, pains, hurts were caused by my sin and yours, ours. So I'm not trying to show the Lord that I'm doing better, getting better, making myself better by not sinning or by confessing sin or whatever it might be, but I am coming to Him and saying, I know this. I know this sin. I know this disobedience. I know this attitude. I know this thing, whatever it might be. I know that it's the reason that you died for me. I know that every time you winced when you were beaten, that was my sin. Do you understand that? And so every frivolous sin that I commit or everything that I do, I'm forgiven for it. It's never going to be held against me. I'm cleared of all charges. But I have an understanding in my heart, in my mind, in my consciousness of what sin did to Christ and the love He showed me, right, in dying and allowing Himself to go through what He went through. Each one of my sins was one of those wincing of pain that He experienced. So would I be able to consciously just kind of do that without having an incredible conviction of pain in my own heart? over someone who loved me so much. Do you understand that? It's not because I'm not obeying God because I'm thinking I'm better for it. I'm doing it because he loves me so much that I don't want to repeat what caused him such pain in the first place. I don't want to hurt the Lord. I don't want to grieve the Lord. So whenever it happens, and it does for all of us, amen, whenever that happens, I desire to go here. I desire to get before the Lord as soon as I can and say, you know, Lord, that was just not honoring to you. It just wasn't honoring to you. And so I get right with him in confession. I don't make myself better by doing certain things or not doing that. The point isn't if I'm failing, I am. The bigger point of my life is, am I confessing my failings? And am I going to the Lord with the things that I've done? And then having this encounter with him. And you know, you find with our gracious God, he's so good. He's so loving in those times of confession, isn't he? He's so sweet when you come and say, Lord, that wasn't honoring. And he'll just say, I know. Let's go from here. Let's go together. Right? That's all he does. There's no condemnation in Christ. He never condemns for it. He never says, yeah, I know, you're back again. And you did the same thing. How many times are you going to do this? Right? Here you are back at my table. No. He asked me to come to his table as often as I eat or drink. He knew there was a reason that I needed to be in his presence a lot in this thing called communion. He wants me to come. And he wants me to confess. Because, believe it or not, I believe Jesus Christ is more concerned. This is just the way he is. With what my sin is doing to me. Much more than he's concerned about what it's done to him. Which is why he did that amazing work in the first place. He was more concerned about what my sin was doing to me. And so he said, I'll do this for you so that sin won't have to do that to you anymore. Kills me, right? Wipes me out. But that's why the table is so important. That's why this whole thing is so important. It's all about Christ. It's all about Jesus. It's all about the branch. It's all about the one that bears the glory. It's all about the one who's going to be priest and king over eternity. So for me tonight, I'm just overwhelmed with God's grace, Christ's love and mercy. There's nothing but good that comes from him. Comes out of him. There's nothing but sweetness that comes from him. So meet with him tonight. Come and share in this fellowship of communion with him. He's so worthy. He's so good. You know, and don't play games. Just come and say, Lord, oh man, you know where I've been. You know what I've done. You know. And just hear his sweet voice. You know, just picking you up and saying, I know, let's go on. And you know, as much as he loves us, he hates what the sin does to us. He hates it. And he wants us to be free, and he wants us to be close to him. And he knows that this is the way, right here. This is the way. You want to get near Christ? This is the way. Confess, be with him, talk to him, be intimate with him, fellowship. Father, thank you for the cross and for the blood that was shed and for your body that was broken, beaten. Each one of those things, my sin, our sin. And we want, Lord, so much to say thank you and the way we can do that, the way we can show you love is to just do what you're saying. Jesus, you said you can show me your love by keeping my commands, doing the things I'm saying. And Lord, we don't want to be guilty of those who you said of, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say. We call you Lord, Lord, because we want to be in your will and doing the things that you ask of us and the things you tell us to avoid and the things that we want to be calling you Lord. So come and meet us tonight. Give us a fresh vision like you did Zechariah. Give us a fresh vision of you being the king and priest. You being the branch. The one that bears the glory. The one who's the bright and morning star. Who has love and kindness and mercy for those that are lost and sinful and hurt and broken. For those of us who just have not measured up, we're so grateful to you because you did and because you do. So we come to your table tonight gratefully, thankfully, and just ask you to meet us. We confess our sin and we ask to be restored once again. Meet us afresh. We love you, Lord. We bless you in this time. In Jesus' name, amen.